Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Hey, good morning. Welcome to Sound Insight. This is Tom Curran. It is a joy to be with you today. Even though it's a Monday morning edition, I'm recording this with Father Jeff Lewis, the pastor of St. Mary's, on All Saints Day. So, Father, welcome to the program and happy solemnity.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Good to be back here again with you once again and to celebrate and talk about All Saints with you.
Yeah, it's exciting. Today on the program, we're going to talk about All Saints Day. We are going to discuss All Souls Day. And then if there's time at the end, we're going to dive into the gospel of All Saints Day, which was the Beatitudes, and explore how those help us become saints. All right, welcome back to the program. This is Tom Curran, and I'm with Father Jeff Lewis. And Father Lewis is going to lead us in an opening scripture.
From the gospel narrative, according to St. Matthew, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he had sat down, his disciples came to him. He began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the clean of heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are they who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they insult you and persecute you and utter every kind of evil against you falsely because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward will be great in heaven." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, very much. It's great to be with you today on this wonderful solemnity. Father, just a first question. Do you have a favorite holy day of obligation?
I do. Christmas. I get all the presents.
I guess that's an easy one. Oh, wow. I didn't.
My kids at St. Mary were asking me, what's my favorite holiday? And it was always easy, Christmas. Because you get to celebrate it for 8 days, you know.
That's absolutely true. Yeah, you get it, people don't really think about that so much, the concept of an octave. Right. So just as we're talking a little bit about that, what is an octave and how's that connected to, well, a couple of the core solemnities we have in our liturgical calendar?
Yeah, Christmas and Easter each enjoy an octave of celebration where each day is another celebration of those respective holidays. And the masses, for example, are heightened in their solemnity during the octave. And it's a way of celebrating and elongating the celebration, I think, of the cornerstone feast days of our liturgical year.
I've heard it said that there's a way that the feast overflows a day. It can't be contained in a day. And I just love that idea, that the concept of, no, you can't celebrate the fullness of what is happening in just one day.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think that's so powerful.
Yeah, I think, you know, it's the same idea, I think, why some of those feast days get to enjoy a vigil as well as the day of. And so I was telling some of the kids at my school that All Hallows Eve is the eve of All Saints Day, and so it can't possibly be contained in one day. That's why we have to celebrate the night before, and it overflows in All Souls Day to some extent. So,
I never heard this. I got an email, and someone was saying, "Happy Hallowtide."
Wow.
Have you heard of that?
No.
I never heard of that. Hallowtide. And it was literally the three things that you were talking about. All Hallows Eve, All Saints Day, and All Souls Day.
Oh, sure. Yeah. Wow.
But the way that they were describing it was that All Hallows Eve was remembering the reality of hell.
Oh.
And they were talking, you know, the demons and souls in hell. Then you go to the saints in heaven. Then you go to the souls on the way.
Okay.
And this was new to me. And I'm like, I've never heard that before.
Yeah.
Obviously, I've heard of All Hallows Eve, but not done in the way that they were describing it. So is that new to you too?
Or? Yeah, it is. I don't know why we would have a celebration that reminds us of the demons in hell, but I guess that justifies why kids can dress up as witches and so on, I suppose.
There we go. Well, it's somewhat probably connected to like Christ the King and the readings that will be coming up right in the next few weeks are going to be connected to the four last things, right?
Yeah.
To eschatology.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's sort of the flow of the liturgical year.
Sure, yeah.
So, okay, among all these favorite solemnities, holy days of obligation, does All Saints Day play a something meaningful in your own priesthood for any particular reason?
It does. All Saints is one of my favorite holidays throughout the course of the year. when I entered seminary, I decided right then and there I wanted to grow in my faith, and one way I wanted to do that was to learn more about the saints, the heroes of our faith in the past. And so what I decided to do is I was going to, whenever, for example, we have an optional memorial for a saint in the breviary, I was going to take that option and pray that those prayers. What's funny about that is, a key figure in that for me is a saint almost nobody's heard of, I'm sure, but Saint Januarius, who's most famous for his blood that liquefies each year on his feast day. But it was my turn to lead as prayer leader in the seminary at Bishop White. And so the optional for St. Januarius came up. And so I said, we're going to take that option. And no one else had ever heard of him. And they were confused. And why would I do this? And what kind of weird devotion does he have to him? And really, it's the beginning of my devotion to all saints. Blessed be God. Part of this, my celebration story of all saints, is I got to be assigned to St. Peter, and our school is called All Saints. So I thought that was abundantly appropriate. And so I love celebrating all the saints when I can.
So I want to ask a St. Januarius question.
Yeah.
So he was an archbishop in Naples.
Mm-hmm.
Is that right?
In
around the third or fourth century.
Yeah.
So it's stunning that they have this relic of his blood that is typically in a dried state or a hardened state.
Mm-hmm.
And once a year, it liquefies on his feast day.
Mm-hmm.
And then does it also liquefy occasionally on certain holy days? I don't remember. I think that there were some other special occasions when it happened. And it only happens on that day, right?
Yeah.
On his feast day. But that there were two or three times in history where it didn't liquefy. Do you know anything about that?
That's the story I'd heard. I hadn't heard about it liquefying on other days, but I heard of three times in history it did not liquefy, and people have what does this mean? Are the skies falling? Is this the end times or whatever? And I can't remember what the occasion was for those three times. There was a significant happenstance, going on in history at that time. I don't know, but I had heard that
there was
before.
One connected at least to one of the world wars. I don't know if it was a World War One or World War Two.
World War One, I think. That rings a bell, yeah.
Yeah, there was something pretty disastrous that happened or calamitous going on, either in the world or in the church,
mm-hmm.
when it didn't happen, where it was clearly okay, this saint is not happy.
Yeah,
or heaven isn't going to give the sign.
Yeah.
But I just think that's stunning all by, you just said in passing, this blood of this man who died 1,500 years ago, it just liquefies one day a year, and then it just hardens back up again, and then a year later, it just liquefies again, and there's no outward, humanly explainable reason why this should happen.
Right, yeah. When I recalled preaching on his feast day this past year, I said, this is another instance where our beautiful Catholic faith is such an incarnational faith. It engages all five of the senses. We see the liquefied blood. We smell the incense in the air. We taste and see that the Lord is good in the goodness of the Eucharist. We feel the hardness of the pews when we sit down and the kneelers when we kneel. And so we got all the five senses engaged in these things. And it's one of the countless things I love about our Catholic faith is it's a whole person interaction and encounter with Christ, not just our spirits, but our bodies as well.
I'm talking with Father Jeff Lewis. He's the pastor of St. Mary's here in Spokane Valley. And it's the two of us today on this Monday edition of Sound Insight. Father Lewis, I was at Bishop White the last couple of weeks. I was doing a couple of talks on the theology of the body, and mm-hmm. I ended up going to Mass and evening prayer, night prayer, and having dinner with the guys. And I got to tell you, I was really inspired by the witness of these young men. That's how old I am. They're young men, in their early 20s. Well, just as for instance, you just talked about postures in your body. Well, they, not only were they all very reverent in how they received Holy Communion, either receiving on their tongue or even kneeling
mm-hmm.
to receive. And most of them knelt to receive Holy Communion. But during the Eucharistic prayer and during the time set aside for kneeling, many of them knelt on the floor.
Yeah.
They didn't even kneel using the kneelers.
Yeah.
And I'm who inspired that? Is this a thing? I mean, and it's I was really encouraged by that.
I think they were warned that you were coming, so they were told to be on their best behavior. If any of them are listening right there, they're he's got us nailed.
No. Theologically showing off. There we go. I like that. Yes.
But they are great guys at the seminary. I think we have a full house. A couple of guys are having to double up in their rooms. So I think there's 23. Two of them for Spokane. I think it's like 8 or 9 dioceses represented all up and down the West Coast.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, great group of guys there and really holy examples.
Well, and I think you can you can go to mass with them, right? There's some seats in the back of the chapel. It's not that big, mm-hmm. right? But both times that I was there, I noticed a few lay people. Like they came in, they sat in the back. And I just want to encourage folks that if you want to get a sense of like what's happening in the church today and you want to get a little like spark of life, a little spark of encouragement, go to mass.
Mm-hmm.
Go to mass. It's at 5:15, mm-hmm. I believe.
Monday through Thursday anyway.
Monday through Thursday, 5:15.
Yeah.
And if you want, show up at, is it 4:45 or 5, they have evening prayer.
I think 4:45.
4:45 evening prayer. And then after that, some quiet. And then mass at 5:15. And it's just really very beautiful.
Yeah, it's one of the best kept secrets, I think, in the diocese with regard to mass times because, you know, people lament me. We wish there was an evening option for mass during the week because every parish has all these morning options, but we can't get there on our way to work. I say, well, the seminary's got a 5:15, and I think it might be the only one in town I can think of, but it is open to the public, limited seating, because it's mm-hmm. a small chapel with a full house. But
you might have to kneel without a kneeler.
That's right. You know, work on those kneecaps.
Yeah. Uh-huh. So that was very encouraging to me to see that these young men and like half of them are first year guys.
Yeah, I think that's right.
And so it was that again, just another sign of this impulse of life that the Lord is up to something. The Lord is at work and moving, and mm-hmm. it's really neat to be part of it.
Yeah, for sure.
Well, speaking of which, the Lord moving, you were at my house just a couple of days ago. Again, we're recording this on All Saints Day, but just two nights ago, you were at our house shepherding along 8 married couples. There were 16 of us there.
Well, when I show up late, you know, I kind of cause a scene, you know, looking for a place to sit and tripping over people, but eating food along the way. But it was wonderful to see. I've thought long and hard. I think I do a lot to try to promote vocations of all stripes, but especially the priesthood, and to the point that a lot of folks have actually called me out on that. Father, you know, marriage is a vocation too, and well, that's true. I need to promote that too. So trying to support married couples discerning marriage, engaged to be married. So I try to be involved in Engaged Encounter here in Spokane with a number of couples that are lead couples giving retreats. And this is at your invitation, another great opportunity to be a support to married couples and fostering that vocation. Because where we have healthy marriages, we have healthy and strong families. Where we have healthy, strong families, we got great seabeds for future vocations.
Mm-hmm.
And the church will just continue to flourish.
Well, you know, Father, I think one of the things that showed up that night was I went around the circle and just said, why are you here? And the majority, like half of the couples, they have a number of kids and, you know, sometimes tightly packed, mm-hmm. right, in terms of the number of years. And they said, I've never done anything like this before.
Yeah.
And these are couples that are, what, very centered on their identity as Catholic Christians.
Mm-hmm.
They strive to be very intentional about living their life of faith as a family.
Mm-hmm.
They are completely invested in raising their kids to know and love serve the Lord in this life and be happy with them in the next.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, to have those couples say, I've been married 21, 22, 24, 30 years, and I've never done anything that was just for the two of us, husband and wife.
Yeah.
I think there's a way in which, couples that get so like caught up in saying, I want to live this life of faith, honoring the Lord in my family, that the orientation is downwards, where the couples really aren't looking at each other much anymore, but they're looking downwards towards their kids. What mm-hmm. do you think about that?
Well, I think that is a struggle that a lot of married couples do face. You know, we'll tell them things, be sure to, go on a date night once a month. And they look at me like, yeah, you find a babysitter that can be coming to us at short notice. And where are we going to get the money for that? And what are we going to, we're exhausted all the time. And, you know, things like this. And I'm like,
let me address that real quickly.
Yeah.
So what we did, my family went on in the Seattle area. We said, we got kids who are very comfortable watching a lot of little kids. And so we will, as a ministry, provide you with free babysitting because we knew the experience of having a bunch of little kids, and we would spend sometimes $70, $75 on babysitting just so that we could get out for a few hours because it took like typically two kids. So I'm telling you, if you're in the Spokane Valley area and you got a lot of little kids and you're trying to get out, give me a call.
Yeah.
I got daughters and we will send them your way. They are very competent managing little kids and we will do that as our mission to help you and your married couple's life. Yeah. So now it's up to you. If you don't take us up on it, it's on you. And people did. People did. And it was a really beautiful thing.
Yeah. Well, in a similar vein, I mentioned to my my school principal at St. Mary and my eighth grade teacher there, but also my DRE, Marie Breescher, to maybe the parish and the school find ways to be of service, to provide babysitting service just as a service project so couples can get
out. Great.
So
I know a family of has nine kids that would love to access that.
Oh, good.
All right, we're up against a break. When we come back, more with Father Lewis. Welcome back to Sound Insight. This is Tom Curran. Today I'm joined by Father Jeff Lewis. He is the pastor of St. Mary's here in Spokane Valley. And Father, we're recording this program on All Saints Day. One of the fond memories I have of All Saints Day was being in the seminary in Rome, because on All Saints Day, if you went down to St. Peter's Basilica, do you know what they did? They would take out their relics, their treasury of relics, and they would put them on the high altar.
Really?
Yeah. Now, you know some families that like to kind of show off with their relics, you know, I've got a relic of St. Dimphna and St., St. Sebastian, right? All these, let me tell you, if you want a collection of saints' relics, you got to go to St. Peter's. I mean, they got all the big guns, right? Yeah. And so I just have these like stirring memories of going down there for the, either it was we get down there for the Mass or we've already celebrated Mass at the seminary, but then just go down there just to pray in the presence of all of these relics. And that was just, it was so moving to me.
Yeah.
And then I discovered a priest who has a ministry, like a ministry of being a steward of relics.
Really?
And people that find out that have like significant relics, or churches that have relics that are maybe closing down or maybe are not feeling the call to steward them anymore, they've sent them to him. So now he basically travels around the country and offers these like talks about the gift of relics and the value of the relics. And then you get to go walk among the relics.
Wow.
And literally, I mean, they got all the big guns, like almost all the apostles and like, you know, the true cross and St. Joseph. I mean, have you ever heard of a relic of St. Joseph? They had a relic of St. Joseph, and you know, you question some of the, like, okay, wait a minute, do you have the paperwork for all of these, right? Do you have, like, all the seals and all that? But, I mean, you know, St. Ignatius, St. Francis, St. Dominic, St. Francis Xavier, just on and on and on and on and on.
Wow.
And it was amazing. So one of the things that comes up that he says to you is, if you touch something to a first-class relic, you have a third-class relic.
Yeah.
And so I said to my kids, okay, kids, take something and go touch it to all of these relics. And my kids started saying, oh, we created a super relic, a super relic. And so this super relic was a handkerchief, unused handkerchief, that touched all of these relics. I said, kids, go get them all. So we created a super relic of this cloth that has touched all these relics.
Oh, wow.
Isn't that cool?
That's really cool. When the heart of St. John Vianney passed through this country back in the, over the winter, I was privileged to venerate that major relic on two occasions. One, it was during the SEEK conference for Focus. It was in Indianapolis in January, and the heart came through there. And so all the priests got to venerate the heart of our patron before going out to hear confessions. And a lot of us were taking our confession stoles and touching them to the reliquary. So now our stoles are third-class relics. And then came through here, right here in Spokane. It spent a day at the cathedral, and it spent a day at Bishop White Seminary. And so we got to, venerate the heart there too, and a major relic, and on a tour through the United States. It was really special for us to be able to do that, because here in the West Side, relics are not as heard of as on the east side, where we got whole bodies of saints like St. John Neumann encased in the altar of the church of St. Peter Paul in Philadelphia. You know, we don't have that here. In fact, that sounds kind of weird to people here.
Okay, so for those that for whom they're saying, what in the world, Father, are you talking about? So what is a relic? And why are relics even important at all in the life of faith of a follower of Jesus?
So a first-class relic is a part of the saint, him or herself, like, you know, clips of hair or chips of bone, things like this. Vials of blood in the case of St. John Arias or St. John Paul the Great, for that matter, in his shrine in Washington, D.C. Those are first-class relics. Second-class relics, I think, are the physical items that belonged to the saint. There's a shrine in Chicago to St. Maximilian Kolbe, and there's a whole side chapel there that has like a breviary of his, personal effects of his before he was sent off to the death camps by the Nazis.
And just stop there for 1 second. As we're talking, pick up that breviary right by your right side there, that top one, and open up the cover and see what you see. Okay, right there on the right there. Do you see what that says? Oh. Can you read that?
Be only all for Jesus through Mary. God bless you, Mother Teresa. Oh, so this would be, yeah.
Second-class relic. She held that in her hands, and she wrote that. She wrote in that book. So
you better get this rebound. It's falling apart in my hands. Put this down.
Put that right there. But isn't that, it's amazing to think. A saint held that breviary.
Yeah.
So when you pray with it, you're praying in some ways in connection with the saint.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm sorry, but continue on. That's a second-class relic.
Second-class relic. So third-class relic is something that has been touched to, I believe, a first- and second-class relic. It can be...
Oh, okay. I didn't know that if you touched a second-class relic. Okay.
I could be... I'm probably wrong on that. There's someone listening that's going to... You know, that's not right at all. Get that guy off the air. I know for sure first-class relic, you know... I'm holding out that a ring that I wear in my priesthood. It's a gift my parents gave me when I entered seminary. When I got to, I was in seminary in Washington, D.C. Pope Benedict came to the United States, and we got to greet him, and I got to shake his hands. And I know that my ring touched the ring of the fisherman, so that when he dies and is canonized a saint, I will have a third-class relic.
Because
it touched his hand. I'm convinced he'll be a saint, and that'll be one of my prized possessions.
Oh, that's really beautiful.
I went to kiss his ring, and I thought Secret Service was going to billy club me on the back of the head, so I had to move on. But anyway, yeah. So these are the three classes of relics. And why relics are important... They are just a part of our rich heritage, I think, as a Catholic church that we got such a profound, robust history, and here's physical evidence of our history, and the saints are the heroes of our faith. These belong to the saints. These bodies belong to the saints. These possessions belong to them, and they instill in us, or hopefully they do, a sense of awe and reverence, and also imitation. I want to imitate the lives of the saints because they are saints, and I want to be one too. As St. Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, I beg you, therefore, be imitators of me. And I don't think he was arrogant, thinking himself a saint at the time, but knowing that there's something profound and important and urgent about imitating those who are making progress in the faith and getting closer to Jesus, that it might be hard for me to see Jesus right now, but I can see someone who's very holy, who's following Jesus, and the saints are that for us. So when we can encounter and venerate the relics of the saints, hopefully that can do something for us in terms of just inspiring us in our own faith.
Well, and I love, let's call it some of the more extraordinary manifestations of the holy remains of saints. You mentioned the full body of, who was it?
St. John Neumann.
St. John Neumann. Yeah. And so you have a number of saints who are incorrupt. And so if you go to Lourdes in France and you see St. Bernadette, I mean, it looks like she's sleeping.
Yeah.
I mean, it's stunning.
St. Teresa of Trezalizu, I think, is incorrect.
Yes, absolutely. Mm-hmm. And then on and on, St. Joseph of Cupertino, St. Philip Neri. Mm-hmm. So many of these saints, when you go to their churches, and that was one of the beautiful things. When I was just in college, my first year in the seminary, my parents gave myself and my older brother a gift to travel around Italy. We'd stumble into these churches, and here's an incorrupt saint.
Yeah.
You know, it's just like, whoa, who is that? And oh my goodness, this person was alive. This saint was alive 200, 300 years ago. And look at their body. It's mm-hmm. still incorrupt. And it's like, there's no human explanation for this. This is God still communicating something to us about holiness, about, again, inspiring us to follow an example, getting a sense of nearness. It's like a very much a sacramental principle, sort of countering a kind of manichaistic dualism. Yeah. What does that mean, Father? Manichaistic dualism.
you're throwing me off with this terminology, but Manichae, what was the Manichaeans now? I get my heresies.
It's a good and evil, body and soul. Like the soul is good and the body is bad. And so how you treat...
You know, there's probably like a good God and a bad God, and there's this eternal war between them. And, you know, that's a good point. You know, the another important aspect of the relics is that these are physical objects. These are material things, and they're good. God created all things material to be good. And in fact, when humans were created, very good. So this idea of Manichaeism that the material things are bad, or I think the Gnostics, you know, some believe that too, or we ourselves are tempted to think that I'm trapped in this disgusting body. I wish I could just be free and my soul could be free. And no, the body is a good thing. John Paul II, theology of the body. There's much we can learn about God and ourselves just through what the human body is made of, you know, and how it operates and so on. The body is good. Physical things are good. It's how we use them that are make it evil or not.
And I, you know, what I like is that our tradition, this carries forward even to the resurrection, right? In the general resurrection at the end of time, universal judgment, we're going to recover our bodies in a glorified form.
Yeah.
And I'm sure you know this. St. Thomas Aquinas says, how old are we going to be in heaven?
Yeah.
33 years old, right? And I can remember someone asked me a question about that. And they were convinced that, no, it meant 33. And I'm like, well, there's a meaning to 33. What's the meaning of 33?
Yeah.
What's the meaning of 33 years old? Why would we be 33 years old in heaven, Father?
I guess the idea is that's the age that Jesus died and rose again, but also kind of like the peak of life, I suppose. That's after that, we're starting to break down and get tired. And
Father. I'm telling you, amen.
I was already tired at 33. Could it be 23 by any chance?
You know? Yeah.
But I think that's the idea, is that it's representative of the fullness and the peak, you know, the peak of human life, mortal life. And mm-hmm. So what that was is going to be brought to completion and full flourishing.
Mm-hmm. Right. So if you had a broken leg during your 33rd year, for all eternity, you're going to have a broken leg in heaven. I'm sorry. Yeah. Right. No, that is not what it means. That is not what it means. It means that fullness, that perfected form of your bodily nature. But Father, this actually kind of also prompts us to think about what's happening tomorrow. So we have the holy remains of saints in the relics, and that's a sign of, a pointer to heaven, a pointer to the resurrection of our bodies from the dead. But tomorrow we celebrate, sitting here on November 1st, tomorrow, November 2nd, we're going to celebrate All Souls Day. And so even though it's the 4th, on the 2nd, maybe you did something to honor All Souls Day. What is that feast all about, Father?
Well, for example, the kids in the school, I've told them, you know, we all know what Memorial Day is. It's this American holiday, and people go on barbecues and camping trips. And, well, they hopefully are remembering their family and friends who have gone before them, and families will make it a tradition to go to cemeteries, lay a vase of flowers at the graves of their loved ones. Well, All Souls Day is like the Memorial Day for Catholics. It's the day we honor our beloved dead. And it's a very important day. It's just called a commemoration liturgically. But one day in the year, for example. A lot of people don't know that a priest can't just be celebrating masses all day long. Like, canon law restricts us to one mass a day, two for grave pastoral reasons, three on Sundays for grave pastoral reasons, but never more than that. But All Souls Day, we can, without any pastoral reason, celebrate up to three masses, because people want to have masses said for their dead, and it's that important to pray for our dead, and the mass is the highest form of our Catholic prayer, so we want to do that. And I think each year here in Spokane, we have three Catholic cemeteries right here in Spokane, a lot of our retired priests have made it part of their ministry to celebrate masses at those cemeteries on All Souls Day. It's another way of being mindful of the resurrection. We pray for the speedily purgation of the souls in purgatory, that they can also be admitted into the fullness of the kingdom. Our prayers will help them along. And to also, I think another thing is, for ourselves, we need to be mindful that death is happening. Death is a reality. What are we doing now for our own lives to prepare for eternity? And maybe each year a nice annual reminder on All Saints, we're praying for our beloved dead. I ought to be taking care of myself as well so that I can be with my beloved dead in heaven, God willing, you know, at the end of time and the ushering of the full, you know, eternity. So anyway, these are things that I think about on All Souls Days. I think it's a beautiful thing.
Father, it reminds us of, like, let's call it the third state of the church, right? So you think of the church triumphant in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, here on earth we're the church militant. We're still battling, you know, for God's kingdom, etc. But then you have this middle ground, and this middle ground, this middle state, is actually assigned a particular status of being of the church,
mm-hmm.
the church suffering.
Right.
And it's funny because sometimes when I talk to my kids about, look, you know, after death we face judgment and we hope for heaven, but there's that really hot shower called purgatory. And sometimes I get the feeling my kids just like, just as long as I get in, I just want to thank the Lord for the mercy that is purgatory.
Mm-hmm.
But if I was using the language of, you know, that's called the church suffering. It's suffering. There's a cleansing. There's a purification here. And the idea that we can have an impact
mm-hmm.
on the state of being
right.
of our loved ones who are suffering, this actually is like a the people who, let me say it this way, people who have a sense of devotion to the holy souls, the poor souls in purgatory, they are like often pretty intent mm-hmm. on that idea that I'm connected to an act of relieving suffering and winning a friend forever.
Yeah.
Would you talk about that?
Well, so, you know, a lot of Catholics, some surprisingly enough, have some difficulty with understanding what purgatory is. Certainly non-Catholic Christian brethren do. And I've likened it to you're outside playing all day. That's us here on earth. We're playing in the dirt. We're kids playing in the dirt. And we've got to, you know, get cleaned up before we can come in for dinner.
And Father, before we get cleaned up for dinner, we're going to have to take a break.
Yeah.
And then when we come back, Father, I'd love a fuller explanation of how to understand purgatory. And not only for yourselves, maybe that's, again, something you can hand on to your kids. And with Father Jeff Lewis, we'll be back in a minute. All right, welcome back to the program. This is Tom Curran. I'm with Father Jeff Lewis, the pastor of St. Mary's here in Spokane Valley. And it's a Monday edition of Sound Insight. Father, basically, we've booted off everybody else. It's just you now. How do you feel about that?
You know, I feel empowered, actually. Thank you very much. Yes.
Yeah. Now, the other good fathers, Father Northrup and Father Nagel, weren't able to make it. And Pam Gunderson is welcoming this with a great celebration, her latest grandchild, what a beautiful gift of a grandchild. So we pray for that baby. We pray for mom and dad that they're all doing well, and grandma and grandpa, too.
Of course.
Okay. So that's the beautiful beginnings of life. But Father, we're talking about, you know what, that little kid someday is going to get out in the mud.
Yeah.
And this is linked to the purgatory. So rewind here. Tomorrow's All Souls Day, and that's somehow connected to the poor souls, the holy souls in purgatory. What's that all about?
The poor souls, the church suffering. And the analogy I started getting into before the break, you know, we're kids playing out in the dirt. And now it's the end of the day. We're called to supper. We're hungry. But mom's like, no, you don't get to sit down at a table yet. You got to go, get cleaned up, take that shower. And people, you know, so it's not a question of if we'll get to heaven, if we find ourselves in purgatory, just a question of when. It's not a question of if I'll get supper. It's when. How quickly am I going to be able to get this dirt off me and get in the shower? Now, if anyone who's ever been out in the sun all day or getting in the dirt all day, and then you get in the shower at the end of the day, that is some hot water and it's stinging butt good. So it's a suffering. But we don't cringe from that because it's a cathartic suffering. We know that this is a suffering that is cleansing us and it is for our good. And I remember one time I give this image frequently in homilies, much to my mother's chagrin, but I got in a horrible bike crash when I was like 8 years old, you know, slip and slide right on hard gravel and scars all up and down, just blood everywhere, you know, just, it was horrible. But anyway, mom throws me right in the tub and starts scrubbing the mamba jamba out of every one of those wounds. And I'm screaming at her, what kind of mother are you? Well, she's a very good mother. She's a nurse. She knows that if it doesn't get scrubbed out, it's going to get infected. That is a cathartic cleansing, and it's bringing healing to me, a much-needed healing. And it was a suffering, but there's light at the end of that tunnel, and there was goodness and reason for it that brought about healing and wholeness.
Well, and you know, Father, it also kind of can inspire us, I think, in two ways. Like for me, I take two inspirations from that. The first is to pray, especially for, let's call it, my beloved dead, right? Those that are part of my own family, like my mother. Mm-hmm. So I have a firm hope in her salvation because I know that as she got towards the end of her life, she was close to the sacraments. She had gone to confession, received anointing of the sick, was faithful to the end, and literally lost her mind. So I've got a tremendous, like, outwardly visible signs that she is, you know, in heaven. Mm. But wait a minute. No, she's saved. But is she in heaven?
Yeah.
And so praying for her in purgatory is something that I do. But then I also pray for other loved ones, because my remembrance of my mom, who's the nearest to me in my heart, in my affection, also opens up my heart to remember, wait a minute, what about Grammy? What about Nana and Nanu? Mm-hmm. What about Grandpa John and Grandpa Roy? You know, all of a sudden it's like others start like opening up. And all of a sudden, my heart opens up to realize that, wait a minute, there are a lot of family members mm-hmm. that have been essentially connected to my life, and I haven't really prayed for them.
Yeah, yeah. And my my devotion to the souls in purgatory began again in seminary, and in my daily rosary, always a decade at least is dedicated to my beloved dead, like you say, calling to mind their faces, their names, depending on my mood or maybe the set of mysteries, a happy memory I have of them, or the last time I saw them before they died, or things like this. And that's where my devotion to the souls in purgatory began. And it's blossomed now. I have a standing mass intention for my days off on Monday when I celebrate just a private mass in my rectory chapel. And that mass intention is, I call it, for the least soul in purgatory, the most forgotten, lowest, you know, despaired soul, that maybe my mass for them bumps them up a notch, and now there's a new lease soul in purgatory, and that'll be for them next week, you know. Because how many people have died without a single person pray for them, and yet they're in purgatory, without a single person praying for them who even knew them? Just right here in Spokane, people freezing to death, homeless guys in the street. No one knows who they are. They have no idea on them. No one's praying for them. Thanks be to God, our cemeteries, they offer masses for those forgotten. I think it's one of their All Souls Day masses, in fact. It's for all those who have died this past year. Nobody knows who they are. It's for them. And so that sense of charity that I need to do the good as much as I can, even for those who have died, is extended beyond just my family and friends to the least soul in purgatory, and everyone in between.
So I have to admit, Father, there's a little bit of humility here, that I sometimes would become a theological wise guy, and at Mass, when, you know, they open it up and people would share their intentions, you know, for those who have none to pray for them. And I'm like, well, now you've covered everybody, right? Because everyone now has someone to pray for them because of what you just said.
Yeah.
But I like how you said it, for the least soul in purgatory.
Yeah.
And, you know, the one most in need of that cleansing, that reforming, that healing, and it's like, that's a different way of praying. I really like that. I can't be a theological wise guy anymore. Now I've got to, like, I can always revert to that other prayer. One thing, and I'll share my experience. I want to hear yours, Father, that when people hear this, sometimes what they'll say is, why would you want to, like, quote unquote, help the souls in purgatory? Because, you know, eventually they're going to get to heaven. Mm-hmm. Why don't you do some good here on earth?
Mm-hmm.
And all I can say is this, is that putting a focus on the souls in purgatory and doing something that's sacrificial, penitential, or offering a spiritual bouquet for them, it actually opens my heart more to the sufferings in this world, rather than somehow divides my energies and now I've got less time for them.
Yeah.
No, in fact, it is in fact almost the opposite. The more that I have a sense of praying for them and the fact that they're headed towards the ultimate good, heaven, all of a sudden it makes much more clear my focus that one day everyone is going to face the Lord in judgment, and I want to reach out and help the suffering souls here so that they don't suffer forever hereafter.
Yeah.
That's my experience.
Yeah, that makes sense to me. You know, for if someone were to tell me that, why expend your energies on praying for the dead, help the people out here? I'm like, or why not do both? We're a both and church, you know. and all, you know, throughout history, you know, Christians, you know, with such a focus on the afterlife, you know, Christians neglect the present life. And well, the opposite is true. Those who have the keenest sense of the world to come take the greatest care and are the greatest stewards of the life here and now, I find. And there's a connection there. Like,
yeah, who's doing more medical care around the world than any organization in the world?
Right.
It's the Catholic Church.
Right. Who's doing more to care for the poor? You know, here in Eastern Washington, one of the largest entities is Catholic Charities of Eastern Washington. You know, we got a sight and vision for the life hereafter, and that's inspiring us to do even more in the here and now. And, you know, Rob McCann, the director of Catholic Charities, he's got a great line. He says, we don't reach out to serve others because they're Catholic. We do it because we're Catholic. We have the end game in mind, and we're called to do this. And so we are. And, you know, exactly, you know, who's out there doing the most for this world here and now? It's the church. We're the ones who have the greatest insight into what the life hereafter is, and it's inspiring what we're doing here and now.
Well, I think like St. Padre Pio probably is like almost the perfect model of this. He suffered intensely every single day for the 50 years that he bore the stigmata, literally suffered and lived so sacrificially every single day. And what does he do? He has his community build a hospital on the grounds of San Giovanni Rotondo, to relieve the suffering of those who are sick and suffering in the world. Come, I want you to get healed.
Mm-hmm.
Even as he is offering his sufferings up on behalf of others, he's providing relief for the suffering.
Yeah.
So I love that. It's just it's paradoxical. It doesn't make sense unless you immerse yourself in it.
Yeah.
And then all of a sudden it becomes clear.
Yeah.
So folks, if you haven't ever had yet discovered a devotion to the holy souls, to the poor souls, do you have a recommendation, Father, to help them get started? Is it maybe pray for beloved family members?
That's where I would begin, you know, and attach it to a prayer maybe you're already doing. Don't feel like you have to pile on, just check things off a list. But if you're already praying the rosary, maybe add a particular intention. If you're already doing something in prayer, offer a particular intention. You might contact your parish and offer, you know, a small stipend or something, but just to get a mass intention said. Every parish I know of, like, we keep a calendar. At St. Mary, we're 2 months ahead. You got to call now. But to offer it, you know, you see in the bulletin, that's another thing you do. Look in your parish bulletin. The mass intentions for this week are for these, and frequently they're for people who have died. You know this because their names are there with a little cross after their name. That means they have passed away. This mass is being said for the repose of their soul. These are little ways that we can start to foster a stronger devotion to praying for the poor souls.
One of the things that I did when I was just a teenager was when I found out like maybe a friend of mine's parents died or something like that, is I would enroll them in a community that would say, if you make a gift, financial gift, we'll remember this poor soul, this beloved one who's died, in all of their masses of all of their members, which was so striking.
Yeah.
Father Lewis, we're up against a break. When we come back, more with you. Welcome back to the program. Again, this is Tom Curran on Sound Insight on this Monday morning edition. I'm with Father Jeff Lewis, the pastor of St. Mary's in Spokane Valley. Father Lewis, welcome back to the program.
Thank you very much.
So, Father Lewis, we are recording this on All Saints Day. And Father, you, along with a couple of other priests from the diocese, are shepherding a bunch of young people.
And it's a youth ministry, joint effort, youth ministry of parishes in the greater Spokane area, up north in Deer Park, St. Peter, the Cathedral, St. Mary here in the Valley, and our youth ministers are all, it's a joint effort to get our youth on a retreat. I think this year, we got 45 or 50 that are going up, and that's pretty good. Father Kyle Retuiste will be there the entire weekend as the chaplain. I'm going up tonight, coming back tomorrow, but we've been doing this for 5 or 6 years, I think, and it's been great, I think.
Help them become saints.
Yeah, well, that's our effort.
But Father, the idea of becoming saints, right? We're recording this on All Saints Day, and one of the things that I think jumps out at people, it jumps out at me, is that, you know, the church chooses the readings and the liturgy for saints, for holy days, very intentionally, right? You pray as you believe. And the gospel for All Saints Day is the Beatitudes.
Yeah.
And these Beatitudes are somehow intended to help us become saints. So yeah. In the time that remains, why don't we take a look at some of these Beatitudes and see how they can help us, folks listening today, connect the concept of growing in holiness, becoming a saint, to what Jesus said 2,000 years ago in the Sermon on the Mount.
Okay, great.
So let's start with the first one, the first Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that one, I think, is just, again, it's one of those things that I think people will sometimes spiritualize and kind of immediately come up with the distinctions and say, well, it doesn't say blessed are the poor. Actually, read the Gospel of Luke,
yep.
Right? And so it's just poor in spirit, mm-hmm. Right? Poor in spirit. So you don't actually have to, it doesn't have a connection to the material world. But what does that actually, what does it mean in your own sort of understanding to be poor in spirit?
I think when I think of poor in spirit, I think of someone who's got a holy detachment from the things of earth. And a great example that actually inspires me, someone that I've only met once, but I hear about a lot, is Tom Monahan, founder and former owner of Domino's and other things. He's a self-made billionaire. And apparently he had said at one point, I want to die owning nothing. And so he's got this detachment from his billions of dollars in his wealth, and he's using it to, he's helped Mother Angelica start up EWTN, her Shrine to the Blessed Sacrament. He built a city called Ave Maria, and that's where he put his university, Ave Maria University. He's doing things with his money in such a way that is inspiring to me. You know, he's not giving himself, as far as I know, to the creature comforts that a worldly wealth can buy, but is using it for building up the kingdom. He's got this detachment from the things of earth. And there's another story I heard of a priest, I don't know his name, a priest in New York, I think, as a gift from his from people who knew him or something, they gave him a new car. They gave him a Mercedes. And he was just so embarrassed because he was attached. He was made a pastor of a very poor parish in inner city New York. But he's always using his car to bring people around. But it was always just bothering him that he had this car when no one else could afford a car like this. And finally, he confided in some of his parishioners about this. They said, I'm thinking about selling it and just getting something more practical. And they said, Father, no, you use it all the time to help us get from point A to point B. You're using this car to do things with us. And he had this detachment, and he was using what was given to him to help others. I think that's an aspect of poor in spirit. I'm not holding on to it, you know, like it's my treasure and I can't let go, but I have a detachment.
Father, are you asking us to like buy you a Mercedes? Is this the indirect thing that you're saying? You want to test your detachment? Is
I'll
that what
settle
you're...
for a Lexus. Thank you. But it's you know, how are we using the things of earth to glorify God for the salvation of souls? And am I making an idol out of something, or am I seeing it in its proper light? And if it goes, I'm fine with that because I'm that detached from it. I don't need it, you know.
Well, and Father, that beautiful concept of detachment from makes us available for.
Exactly.
But if we're detached from the goods of this earth that we might want to identify as what makes me rich or sufficiently taken care of and all those things, all of a sudden, now, wait a minute now. Now we have this availability to receive or become attached to, well, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. So what's involved in sort of receiving or coming into the reality of living in God's kingdom or that kingdom coming alive in you?
You know, Jesus came to earth and came to us and said, you know, repent and believe the gospel, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And scripture scholars and theologians will say, well, this is the inbreaking of the kingdom. He himself is the kingdom. He's bringing it in. He's breaking it into our world. If we are detached from the things of earth for the things of heaven, maybe what that means is we are more easily, singularly focused on our relationship with Christ. I have room in my heart for Christ because it's not being cluttered up by the things of earth. And what does that look like practically? I'm just given more to prayer. I'm given more to service of others because Christ is there in the poor. I'm given more to adoring the Lord in the Blessed Sacrament and attending the Mass. Now, all these things, I'm making room for Christ, and I have made room for Christ because I am detached from the clutter of life. And I think that's a beautiful aspect of being a poor in spirit. It frees us for this.
Yes. Well, and Father, you think about it, and it's like, okay, not many people listening to us are billionaires. But we can be attached, right? Yeah. We could be more attached than a billionaire is to the stuff that is ours. And that can crowd out the room that the Lord wants to have in our lives.
Yeah.
And so our path to becoming saints will involve learning how to be detached.
Yeah.
So what would you recommend for someone who's like, you know what, whether I'm materially rich or poor, I'm really not that poor in spirit because I'm attached to stuff,
mm-hmm.
whether it's the security that the stuff brings or whatever, and I want to be more available for the kingdom. What are a couple of things they can do to help with that?
One thing that helped me, and it really brought it to light in a way, it wasn't something I could do to myself, but when I was pastor in Chihuahua in the summer of 2015, there were horrible, horrible fires, wildfires all around us, to the point that wherever we lived, we were on like level 2 evacuation notice. As soon as it became level 3, like we had to leave now. Level 2 meant you were packed up, ready to go with whatever you treasured. And that forced me to take stock in what do I truly treasure. And it boiled down to my family photos and like my crucifix. Like that was it. Whatever I could pack in the cart and go. Like I quickly found out what is not that important for me. And so I was able to just kind of from outside, from without, be forced to assess what is truly of value to me, and the rest I have a greater, more perfect detachment from. We don't want to subject everyone to wildfires and say this is the ultimate test, so find a wildfire and get there. But maybe put yourself through that kind of thought exercise. I've challenged myself sometimes, like, what if I should get in a horrifying accident and I am paralyzed from the neck down? Well, that's really going to evaluate on where I stand with things. I can't do anything anymore. Is that going to affect how I perceive myself and who I am? A similar thought exercise could help us here. Okay, so what if this thing were broken? Is it going to shatter my life because it shattered? And so if it would, then there's a red alert that I need to find a way to be detached from that. Mm-hmm. And maybe what you can do is let someone borrow it for a week and see how much you really miss it.
So when I think about this, asking the Lord, Lord, help me to become detached from this. The Lord does a pretty good job of sending tests. I think sometimes, isn't it like the tests and the trials that come our way that make us realize, you know what? That's really not that important.
Yeah.
That's really not that important. And sometimes it's people that face actually some kind of tragedy or crisis that brings about the reconfiguring of like, who am I and what am I about?
Yeah.
And that's sad when that happens, but that it doesn't have to be that way. I don't think it doesn't have to be that way.
Yeah.
That's the first beatitude. And I think we have here, we're actually up at the end, Father. That's it.
Oh, all right.
Well, we're up at the end of our program. I want to thank you so much for being with me today.
Yeah, thank you for having me.
Yeah, this is a wonderful gift to have you on All Saints Day. It's heard on Monday on Sound Insight. Please stay tuned tomorrow. And you'll have to stay tuned. I'll share with you more then what's going to happen. But hey, remember, pray for Father Lewis. Pray for me. And thanks so much for joining us today on Sound Insight. And please join me tomorrow.